I invite you to open up your Bible with me if you brought your Bible with you. If you're watching from home, I encourage you to open your Bible up as we turn to Daniel chapter 7. And as you are turning there, by way of introduction, I'll just say I've noticed a trend when it comes to sermon series on Daniel that I've seen at, you know, lots of different places, lots of different churches. And the trend seems to be that oftentimes when I've seen sermon series on the book of Daniel done, they're often on chapters 1 through 6, and then it stops, and you move on to the next book. And there's a reason for that, and that's because if you've ever read the rest of Daniel, it is a wild ride. It is a strange several chapters that we are about to enter into. And yet, this is part of Scripture, just as the first six chapters are. And so we're going to enter this second half of the book of Daniel today. And for some of you, these chapters may be unfamiliar. For others, you may have read these chapters, and they're still unfamiliar because they are so strange. And yet, I think there is a great deal to be gleaned from these chapters if we put in the hard work. And so we'll be looking at them together. Today we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7. I'll be reading verses 1 through 28. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to illuminate these words for us today. Lord, we need the illumination of your Spirit each and every time we open the Scriptures, because our fallen minds on our own are not able to understand the revelation that you have given. So we pray especially this morning, Lord, as we come to these sections of Scripture that probably for most of us seem more confusing than most, that you would bring clarity and that you would show us your truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but have you ever noticed how many movies seem to be made about the end of the world? I mean, there are tons of them, and they come in many different forms, but they all have in common this fixation with the end of the world. And now, according to all the movies out there, the end of the world could come in a variety of different ways. Some of them portray the end of the world coming because of a climate crisis, like the 2004 film Day After Tomorrow. I don't know how many of you saw that, but that's how they portrayed it. Some portray the end of the world coming because of aliens. Think about Independence Day way back in the 90s, which was such a big film, and I think they made a remake of that, which I never saw, but aliens were the threat to the end of the world at that point in time. Some portray the end of the world coming because of an asteroid. Think back to Armageddon. Everybody remembers that movie? And now you're going to go home with that Aerosmith song stuck in your head for the rest of the day? You're welcome, all right? Some portray the end of the world coming because robots are going to take over and end everything. Think about all the Terminator movies or iRobot or all of those things. Some portray the end of the world coming because of a virus or a pandemic, and there have been too many of those movies to count. But you start thinking about it, and you see movie after movie after movie that is made about the apocalypse. And what these show me is that if entertainment is any indication, we are obsessed and fixated with the apocalypse. We are obsessed and fixated with this idea of the end of the world and what is it going to look like. Now, if you're here this morning and you are interested at all in that concept of the apocalypse, well, then you're in luck, because the second half of the book of Daniel deals with those themes. As I said earlier, the first half of the book of Daniel and the second half of the book of Daniel are very different. First six chapters are basically a narrative of the life of Daniel and his friends. And they're pretty straightforward in many ways. These are the chapters we're familiar with. But when we get to chapter 7, we switch from a narrative to what is called apocalyptic literature. These are a series of apocalyptic visions that God gives to Daniel about the grand scope of human history. And there are really only a couple of main places in the Bible where we encounter this apocalyptic type literature. And the main two places are the book of Revelation and this second half of the book of Daniel. Now, apocalyptic literature probably is very foreign to most of us. And so I want to begin, as we enter this section, by just saying a few words about these apocalyptic sections of Scripture and how we should go about approaching them and trying to understand them. And I like how David Helm, Bible teacher named David Helm, kind of summarized this. He said there are sort of three characteristics to apocalyptic literature, three features. He said, first of all, apocalyptic literature includes visions and dreams that scare us. Visions and dreams that scare us. And you're probably thinking, I don't need any more visions and dreams that scare me. I have enough dreams that scare me every night. But this is one of the features of apocalyptic literature. In some places in Scripture, God communicates through other ways. God sometimes speaks his word through prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of those. Other times, God's truth is recorded in narratives, like the Old Testament narratives about the history of Israel, or the Gospels, where it tells about the life of Jesus. Sometimes God's truth is written to us in letters, like the letters of Paul, the apostle. And then other times, God's truth, his revelation, is given through these dreams and visions of this apocalyptic type literature. And these visions and dreams tend to be very vivid and, in many cases, very frightening. That's number one. Apocalyptic literature includes visions and dreams that scare us. Secondly, it includes images and symbols that confuse us. Images and symbols that confuse us. You know, people oftentimes get confused when they read apocalyptic sections of the Bible because they don't understand that it is highly symbolic. It's filled with symbols, and so we need to understand the symbolism and avoid an overly literalistic approach, or we will actually misunderstand what Scripture is saying. Now, I want to say that many portions of Scripture, God intends for us to interpret very literally. When God gives the Ten Commandments, those are communicated truth that is communicated literally, not figuratively. Or when Paul writes the book of Romans and he's talking about Christian doctrine, it's intended to be interpreted very literally and not figuratively. Or when Jesus interprets the truth about the Old Testament and he gives teachings, many of these truths are communicated literally. And then at other points in Scripture, God communicates truth symbolically. I mean, just to give you a couple of examples of that, when you read the Psalms are filled with poetry, and much of poetic language is symbolic. So for instance, when in the Psalms it says, God is my rock, that's a symbolic expression. It doesn't literally mean that God is made out of stone. And if you were to interpret it literalistically, you would misunderstand it because it's a symbol. It's telling us something about God, that he's a strong foundation. Or when Jesus says to his disciples and to us, you are the salt of the earth, he does not mean that you are sodium chloride, right? If you interpret it in a very literal fashion, you would misunderstand Scripture because these are cases where truth is communicated figuratively or symbolically. Apocalyptic literature is full of that kind of stuff. It's full of symbolism. And if we don't understand that, then we will misunderstand what God is trying to teach us. So it includes images and symbols that often confuse us, although we're going to try to cut through some of the confusion this morning. Thirdly, the other thing I want to say is apocalyptic literature includes an end of the world that confronts us. An end of the world that confronts us. The reason it's called apocalyptic, these sections of the Bible, section of Daniel, Revelation, is because it deals with the apocalypse or the end of the age, the end of all things. Now, I want to stop there for a minute, though, and say that it doesn't only pertain to the end of the world. This is one of the things people misunderstand. They think it's all about the end, but it's not all about the end. It actually, really what it is it's a grand revealing of the grand scope of human history from beginning to end. The word apocalypse actually just means revelation. That's where we get the word revelation. Sometimes in some Bibles, you'll see, instead of seeing the revelation to John, you'll see the apocalypse because this means the same thing. It means revelation. It means a revealing or a pulling back the curtain of the big grand scope of human history. In this way, what we could say is it's sort of like a God's eye view of human history. Usually we see a man's view, right? Which is very limited. This is like a pulling back the curtain and getting the God's eye view of the grand scope of all of history and how it will end. The final thing I want to say is this. I once heard it said, and I think this is true, that apocalyptic literature is kind of like an oil painting or an impressionistic painting that you might see at a museum. If you were to look at one of those paintings, like a Monet or something, and you looked at it really close, it wouldn't look like much. If you looked at all, you got your face up an inch away and you were looking at the tiny details, it would look like gobbledygook. It would just look like some oil that had been smeared around. But if you step back and you look at the painting as a whole, you can begin to see what the artist is doing, and it's a beautiful picture. And the same is true for apocalyptic. These sections of scripture, if we stick our nose this close into it and we try to get so fixated on every tiny little detail, we're going to miss the forest for the trees. I don't think that's the way it was intended to be read by these authors. I think that we need to step back and look at the big picture, because the big picture is what God is trying to communicate with us. So with all that said, let's jump into Daniel 7 here and see what we have. If you look at this chapter, you will notice there are sort of three big elements to Daniel's vision. And the first element is the beasts. Each one of these beasts is both strange and terrifying. The first beast is like a lion with eagle's wings. Who would have thought of that? It's not the lion, it's not an eagle, it's some kind of weird hybrid. It's a lion with eagle's wings. The second beast is described like a bear with three ribs in its mouth. The third beast is described like a leopard with four wings and four heads. And then the fourth beast is the most terrifying of them all. Verse 7 said, it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. Now, question everyone asks immediately is, well, who or what do these beasts represent? Well, verse 17 tells us, if you jump down to verse 17, it says, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Now, who were the four kings? That's the next question that comes. Many people, when they read this chapter, see a parallel between chapter 7 and chapter 2. If you'll remember with me back to chapter 2, there was this picture of a big giant statue that had four different kinds of metal that it was made out of. There was a head of gold, and then a chest of silver, and thighs of bronze, and legs and feet of iron. And most interpreters, when they look at chapter 2, interpret those four metals to represent four kingdoms. Well, we know they're four kingdoms from Daniel 2, but the question is, which kingdoms? Most interpreters interpret them to be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. That's the most common interpretation. And so when we get to Daniel chapter 7 and we see four beasts, which sort of represent four kings and their kingdoms, and then we think back to chapter 2 and we already had this image of four kingdoms, many people see a parallel there and would say these are referring to the same four kings or kingdoms. In this case, if that's true, then the lion would represent Babylon, the bear would represent Medo-Persia, the leopard would represent Greece, and the fourth beast would represent Rome. That's the most common interpretation of these beasts. Now, it's worth noting, though, if we step back, that the angel in Daniel 7 never actually explicitly tells us which kings these represent. And what that means, and I think this is an important point, what that means is that identifying them is not essential for understanding the purpose of this vision. Because if it was essential, the angel would have revealed it. What that means is it's not essential. There's some disagreement today among scholars about which four kings these beasts represent. There's other interpretations which I won't go into. But the thing I want to highlight for you is that the angel doesn't explicitly identify them, and therefore identifying them must not be essential to understanding the vision. Now, we're told a couple of other things about this fourth beast. First of all, it had 10 horns. And according to verse 24, those 10 horns represent more kings who will arise after the fourth beast. Now, here again, you find a different interpretation. Some believe that the 10 refers to 10 more specific kings that would arise after the fourth beast. Others believe that 10, just like many of the images are symbolic in apocalyptic, that sometimes the numbers are symbolic, and 10 doesn't mean literally 10, but many others that would come after this fourth beast. But regardless, out of these 10 horns comes another horn. And look at verse 8 with me. It says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Many people today interpret this little horn to be a reference to the Antichrist who would come in the end of days. And we've talked about the concept of the Antichrist before. The Antichrist figure is referenced in the New Testament, although in the New Testament says that there is not just one Antichrist, but there are many Antichrists in the world that precede a more terrifying Antichrist who will come. And some people look at this section and think that the little horn is actually a reference to this future Antichrist who would come near the end. And there's good support for that. Verse 21 says, the horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. Verse 25 says, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Those descriptions are consistent with an Antichrist figure. Now, it's worth noting that, as the New Testament tells us, there are other Antichrist figures who precede the final Antichrist figure. And therefore, some people argue, well, this isn't the end times Antichrist figure, but this is another Antichrist figure who would come in human history. Perhaps it's this ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes who persecuted the church closer to Daniel's day, and we'll talk more about him when we get to chapter 8. But again, the angel doesn't explicitly identify for us who this little horn is. We only can say with certainty that it is this ruler who will persecute the church and who will blaspheme God. Now, stepping back, when many people read Daniel chapter 7, they want to figure out with exact precision and no doubts whatsoever what all these different details refer to and to whom they refer. I've seen people make charts that are as big as this whole wall right here, trying to figure this out, like it's a code that needs to be cracked. And let me suggest to you that I think that misses the point. Again, let's take our image of the painting, and what do we need to step back, and what is this chapter communicating to us? I believe one of the great truths that is being communicated here is that all of history, from Daniel's day up to our day to the last day, will be a series of beastly kings and kingdoms, many of which, if not most of which, will be ungodly and will be in rebellion against God. That is one of the central truths that we are seeing right here in the book of Daniel. Listen to these words from theologian Ian DeGuid. He says, these beasts represent kings, the authorities that are in control of the world in which we live, and so the vision declares that our world is being run by a succession of fearsome monsters that will go from bad to worse, each one more frightening than the one before. And throughout human history, we've seen that in many cases, haven't we? Now, that might seem like a very disturbing and disconcerting message. You're saying to yourself, Stephen, I came to church to be encouraged this morning, not scared out of my pants. But there's some very, very encouraging truth in this vision as well. Let's go to the second element, the second main element of Daniel's visions, and that is the Ancient of Days. Verse 9 says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. The title Ancient of Days refers to God himself. And I want you to notice in this description of the Ancient of Days, we learn a few things about God. Number one, he is the Holy One. His clothing is described as like white as snow, and his hair is pure wool. These symbolize the fact that amidst all the unholy beasts, these kings and rulers and kingdoms that will continue throughout history, God is holy. He is righteous, and he is pure. Secondly, he's the judge. He's described as taking his seat on the throne of judgment, opening the books of judgment, which record all of the deeds of all men. And even though the rulers of the world throughout human history seem powerful and they seem scary, what this makes clear is that there is one figure who stands sovereign over all of it, and that is God, the authority, and the judge himself. And all will have to give an account to him, from the lowliest peasant to the mightiest king. And thirdly, you see, he's not just the Holy One, he's not just the judge, but he is the victor. Verse 11 says that the Ancient of Days will kill the beast, and verse 12 says that the rest of the beasts will have their dominion taken away. No matter what your interpretation is of the book of Daniel and who these beasts are and what time period they refer to, one thing is absolutely crystal clear, and that is that all the beasts will be destroyed. And at the end of history, there will stand one king, and that is God himself. There is no question about that when you get to this chapter. To quote again from Ian DeGweed, he says, "This scene depicts in powerful imagery a judge who has the wisdom to sort out right from wrong, the purity to persistently choose the right, and the power to enforce his judgments. Even though the beast with the boastful horn continued to mouth defiance at the heavenly court, it was swiftly slain and its body thrown into the fire." That brings us to the third element of these visions, which is the Son of Man. We have the beasts, we have the Ancient of Days, and we have the Son of Man. And verse 13 says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Who is this Son of Man figure? On the one hand, we might argue that this just refers to an ordinary man. In fact, later on in Daniel, that title is used to refer to Daniel. Oh, Son of Man, Daniel. If you read the book of Ezekiel, several times the title Son of Man is used to refer to Ezekiel as a man. But if we read a little bit more closely, that can't possibly be true, that it just refers to an ordinary man, because this figure is described as having multiple divine traits. We're told that he comes on the clouds. I don't know about you, but I've never seen anybody do that who's human. He's given dominion and glory, and people worship him. One of the things that's clear in Scripture is that the only person who's worshiped is God. Well, people worship false gods, but we know that that doesn't usually tend to end well. He's given an everlasting kingdom which shall never end. These are descriptions of, yes, someone who has human-like qualities, but who also has divine qualities. And now all of a sudden it should be falling into place for you. Who is the one man who is both man and God? This is referring to Jesus Christ himself. And in fact, what's interesting is if you read through the Gospels and you look carefully at the way that Jesus talks about himself, there is one title that he uses for himself more than any other title in the New Testament. And what is it? It's Son of Man. He's described as the Son of God, and that title is used, And there are other titles that are used, but the one that he used more than any other title to refer to himself was Son of Man. And I believe he was referring back to these Old Testament prophecies and was indicating that he is the fulfillment of those prophecies. You want a great example of it? We read it earlier. Bruce read the story for us where Jesus is standing before the council on the night before he is crucified. And the council, the Sanhedrin, ask him, "Are you the Christ," the word for Messiah, "the Son of the Blessed?" And listen to how Jesus answers. He says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man," there's the title, "you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." That is a direct reference back to Daniel 7. Not only does he refer to himself as the Son of Man, but he talks about himself coming on the clouds. That's a direct reference back to Daniel 7. He's making an explosive claim there that would not have been missed by the religious authorities. They knew their Old Testament really well. And he's saying in that moment, "I am the Son of Man of Daniel 7, and you're going to see me coming on the clouds of heaven." That was not lost on the high priest. At that point, he tore his clothes and said, "What further evidence do we need that this man is a blasphemer because he's claiming essentially to be on par with God?" Jesus was claiming to be the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. What Daniel 7 shows us is not only does the Ancient of Days stand as sovereign ruler and judge over all of human history and all of the beasts and the succession of rulers and the succession of evil kingdoms that will not just be in Daniel's day, but will continue into our day and will continue after our day, all until the end when it goes not just from bad, but continues to worse. It's not just that God is sovereign over all of that, but Daniel 7 also says that there's another one coming, Son of Man, who is going to reign as the King of Kings, and he's going to bring a kingdom with him, and his kingdom is going to be eternal, and his kingdom is never going to be destroyed. So I want to step back again, yet again, this morning, and look at this chapter as a big picture and share with you three lessons that I think we can take away from this chapter. And some of these I've already kind of highlighted, and so I'm summarizing here, but I think these are three key takeaways. First of all, as we already observed, human history is characterized by a succession of beasts. Human history is characterized by a succession of beasts. And you might say, "Well, that's kind of a negative way to put it, Stephen." Those of you who are history lovers, I love reading history. You might think, "Well, that's kind of a dark way to put it." I'm just telling you what Daniel said. That's the God's eye view of human history. And that, unfortunately, what it depicts is that up until the coming of Christ, the second coming of Jesus, things will gradually get worse and not better. This should remind us of a couple of things. First of all, it should remind us not to be surprised when earthly kings and kingdoms that we see across the globe are filled with evil. Scripture tells us that is the way things will be. And secondly, it should remind us not to put our hope in earthly kings and kingdoms. 1 John 5 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And if you need any evidence of that, just turn on the news. If we place our hope in the kings and kingdoms of this world, that's not just foolish, it's dangerous. So, number one, human history is characterized by a succession of beasts. Number two, human history is controlled by the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7 shows us that the power of these beasts is limited. It may not seem limited from the man's eye view, but from the God's eye view, they are limited in their power, and they are limited in what they can do because there's one judge who stands over it all, and that's God himself. Psalm 75, verse 7 says, "It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another." And you know, that should give us great comfort, shouldn't it? When we look at the world and we get discouraged by what we see around us in the world today, it can be incredibly discouraging and it can be incredibly terrifying. But apocalyptic, the sections of the Bible like Daniel and Revelation are not meant to give us nightmares. They're actually meant to cure our nightmares, because they show us that there is one who is far more terrifying than all the beasts. And that's God himself. He is far more powerful. He is far more sovereign. And he is the one who will judge all. And he is the one who will ultimately destroy all of the kings and kingdoms. So human history is not just characterized by a succession of beasts. It's controlled by the Ancient of Days. And that brings me to the third and final thing I want to say, which is that human history will be concluded by the Son of Man. Human history will be concluded by the Son of Man. Contrary to popular opinion, the world is not going to end when an asteroid hits the Earth. But take that one off your worry list for the week. It's not going to end when the aliens take over. Take that one off your worry list for the week. It's not going to end due to a climate crisis or due to robots who have taken over. Scripture tells you when the age is going to come to a close, and that is when God says it's going to come to a close, because he alone will end all, just as he created all. And God says that it will end when the Son of Man comes on the clouds. And when that day comes, all of the kingdoms of this world will be gone, every single one of them. And there's going to be one single kingdom that is going to exist, and that will exist forever, and which will never fade away. And that is Christ's kingdom. And did you notice something else that Daniel said? He said that this kingdom will be given to those who acknowledge him as king. Daniel 7:27, read it with me. It says, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." You know, the end of the world is coming. The apocalypse is coming. I don't know when exactly it's coming, but it's coming. And if you don't belong to Christ, then you belong to one of the kingdoms of this world. And let me tell you something, they're all passing away. They're all going to be destroyed. But if you trust in Christ, then you belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you already belong to his kingdom. And you will be part of an eternal kingdom, which shall never be destroyed and which shall never pass away. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have just scratched the surface, Lord, of what is a very, very difficult chapter for us to understand sometimes. And yet, Lord, we thank you for these reminders this morning. Lord, help us to plant ourselves firmly in the truth of your word, holding firmly to the promises and the truth that you are sovereign over all things. And therefore, we need not fear, though the earth gives way and though the mountains be thrown into the heart of the sea. Lord, we will not fear, because we know that you are sovereign. Lord, we look forward with eagerness to the day when the Son of Man will come, when you will come, Lord Jesus, on the clouds, and you will make all things new. In the meantime, we ask that you would help us to remain faithful, faithful to your word and faithful to our call, to be your people, your ambassadors. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.